All right. So, last week, we had our Ask Anything question, and the Ask Anything was about the end times and eschatology, the study of end times. And I gave you an overview of the four main thoughts. And does anybody have those notes from last week? I think you do. I had some up here, but they're gone. And did anybody here not get the notes from last week that might that one? Okay. If you've got them, you can get a...
I wrote them.
All right. Can you make a copy of those, please? Four. Make five, and we'll put any extras up here. So the four major thoughts being what we're going to, well, premillennial dispensationalism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and then postmillennialism. So the big words, but those are the four major views on end times. And as we talked about last week, there's godly men who fall in all of those categories, right? That, you know, see things, how it's all going to end differently. So, you know, to say that you're in one camp or the other is not necessarily wrong. You might be at one place, this person might be somewhere else, this person might be somewhere else. So this is not a doctrine that you have to believe this in order to be saved type deal, right? So that's not what eschatology is. So I wanted you to understand that up front. So, and then last week I gave you the option, you know, do you want a more in-depth study of each of these four? And the majority of everybody said, yeah, I'd like to get an overview of these four. So we're going to take the next several weeks to go through each one of these. And I'll give you an overview of that particular system of thought, and then we're going to sum it up at the end with the problems that all four of these have, right? So, you know, so we'll show you, here's the four views of thought, and here's why this one might be wrong, and here's why this one might be wrong, and here's why this one might be wrong, and here's why this one might be wrong. So at the end of the day, you might be, you know, more confused than you are now, right? Exactly right. So, you know what matters in the end is we know this, is that Christ will return for His people. We know that. That's a fact. So, we know that He's coming back. We know that He's going to set all things right. We know we will be judged. We know the wicked will be judged and be cast out for all eternity. Those are things we're sure about, right? So, tonight, looking at dispensational premillennialism, and if you remember, when we talked, did the introduction last week, and then when the notes come back, I gave you a list of names of men who fall into each category, so you can kind of get a reference point. Premillennial dispensationalists are going to be, MacArthur is a dispensationalist premill guy.
What's the definition of that?
It's actually on the other notes.
Okay.
You'll have it. So, it all hinges upon what's known as the millennium in the Bible, this thousand-year reign. And is that thousand...
Christ coming back 1,000 years after...
Yeah, see, that's premillennial thought process. so that's what we're talking about, is each of these views. See, some people view that thousand-year reign. The premillennialist here, it's premillennial, which means that prior to, right? So there's going to be a future thousand-year physical reign where Christ is literally going to sit on a throne here on earth for 1,000 years. There's others that, you know, then here you have the rapture, you know, that's involved with that. Other processes, you don't have a rapture. You know, Christ comes and gets the church and then that's it. You know, and this rapture for premillennialists is a secret rapture. It's, you know, we're going to dive into it. But in that overview sheet of the notes last week, you'll get a brief definition of each of the four views that you can read through and understand. So, the guys in this camp, John MacArthur's in this camp, most of the major Southern Baptist leaders, not all, but probably some, Charles Stanley, Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, C.I. Schofield, those guys are going to fall into this category. And so, for this thought process, and the dispensationalists, everything hinges around Israel, right? It all boils back down to them. God has made a covenant with the physical offspring of Abraham, and Abraham's offspring will lead to the reign of King David. Christ would also descend from this line, and then here's where it all kind of comes together, that a government would be established based upon Christ, based upon the lineage of King David. That's where they go. And if you think about this from the perspective of the Old Testament, when Jesus came, what were they expecting of him?
Him to rule.
Yeah, they were expecting, well, this is the Messiah. He's going to set up shop. He's going to be... Yeah. That they had the idea that the Messiah was going to establish this government. He was going to be the king. Yeah, go on and give him one, because you might want to, if you weren't here last week, you may want to refer to some of these notes. So, you know, they had the idea that Christ would set up this government, that he was going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, he's going to overthrow, you know, all of the powers that at hand. Well, that basically it's all going to revolve around Christ, you know, and him on the throne physically in Jerusalem. That's what the Jews were looking for. Did that happen? No, it didn't happen. So that's why many of the Jews rejected Christ, because they're like, you don't fit what we're expecting, you know, and so they rejected him. The Messiah was expected to fulfill this idea of establishing a kingdom and sitting on the throne of David and becoming a ruling authority on earth. And Christ, the Messiah, he was the Messiah, but he didn't seem to fulfill the plans of national Israel, because he didn't set up that physical kingdom. He didn't do that. Now, the result of this was national Israel's rejection of Christ. You know, so we see that, you know, by and large, the majority of Israel rejected him. And you know, we see in the scriptures and in the gospels, it was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. The Jews rejected him, and then it was opened unto the Gentiles for us to be brought in. All right, so this thought process is kind of the framework that starts the dispensational thought process, right? It's understanding that there's going to be a government established, there was going to be a ruling authority physically here on earth, but that there was a problem because Jesus didn't do that when he came, right? So there's in dispensationalism and in the pre-mill thought process. And remember last week I told you that I'll apologize up front for painting with a broad brush, and I'll do this with all four of the major systems. I know that I'm going to be talking about dispensational premillennialism tonight, but I know I'm going to say some things in here that not all dispensational premillennials believe. And when I talk about amillennialism, I'm going to talk about some things and say, well, they believe this, and somebody's going, oh, no, I don't believe that. You know, so understand I'm giving you a general guide of what most of these folks believe. So understand that up front. So a lot of these folks do believe that the age is basically for Israel has been put on hold, that God kind of pushed the pause button. So think of it in regards to this. You had Israel that was brought up through Abraham and was established and was going, and they're looking forward to the Messiah. They're looking forward to this physical reign here upon earth. And then they get to the Messiah, and that doesn't happen. Right? So God, he pushes pause because they rejected the Messiah. So he pauses it. And then we go into this different era called the church age, right? Where it's the Jews and Gentiles are included, but there's all those before, you know, that were outside of Christ, yeah, but they had faith, you know, they trusted and had faith in the Messiah, but they rejected Jesus. So God's kind of put that on hold, and then at the end of the church age, he'll unpress the pause button, and then he'll complete his plan for national Israel after the fact.
When
right?
God's here reigning, when Jesus is here reigning.
Maybe kind of, yeah. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. So, you know, as an example, if you look at number three, they're putting the age on hold. Many dispensationalists believe that God has ceased to deal with Israel and begins to deal with both Jews and Gentiles in the common body of the church. So it's kind of like, okay, the nation, national Israel has not been forgotten, but has been set aside for a time. You know, think of it that way. Now God's dealing with the church, but in the end, He's going to come back and complete His plans for national Israel. That's the typical thought process. Here's an example. Israel rejecting the Messiah. God put His plans for them on hold. God begins working with both Jews and Gentiles through the church. After the church age is completed, God will unpause and complete His purposes for national Israel. And that's kind of the typical thought process. Right? Then we come to... yes, question.
In that right there, I've always heard... I think I've read it too, but right. Maybe I've read it out of context. Mm-hmm. That God has blinded the eyes of the Jews. He put blinders on their eyes.
Not just the Jews, but he, you know, anyone who is outside of Him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, that was in His lineage. You know, I think that was in the book of, Romans.
You see it in Romans. You also see it in Corinthians to an extent where... but it has to do with those who rejected Him. They reject Christ because they are blinded to the truth. Right? So they can't see the truth. The reason they can't see the truth is because God hasn't allowed them to see the truth. You know, it's like, you know, we pray for people to be saved, you know. But our prayer for them to be saved is not going to save them unless God lifts that blindness from them for them to see the truth of Christ. You know, now we plead for that. We pray for that. You know, but that's in God's timing for Him to reveal the truth. You know, when we pray, you know, and it's funny, you know, we pray, you know, God, you know, reveal Yourself to them, show Yourself to them, and they will remain in darkness until God does that, until God shows them, this is true. My Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way. And that stands for both Jew and Gentile alike. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
On that number three.
Mm-hmm.
There's many dispensations that believe that God has ceased to deal with Israel. Is that just something that they believe, or has He actually quit dealing with Israel?
That's the dispensationalists, for the most part, will say it's not that God has. Don't mistake. You know, when I say here, has ceased to deal with. Don't mistake that for God's just kind of blown everything to the wayside, right? God is still sovereignly in control of all things. But what we're seeing is national Israel rejects Christianity, right? You know, they still think that, you know, the Messiah hadn't got here yet, that, you know, you're waiting on the Messiah. That's because they're blind to the truth, right? And it's not going to be until God unblinds them, you know, that they see that. So when I say cease to deal with, you know, it's that their thought process is that, well, the Jews rejected, Christ came, now God is dealing with people through the church, but there'll come a time where he'll go back and begin to deal with national Israel again. And He's going to bring national Israel back to a prominence. There's even a whole thought process out there that says that even in the eternal age, that the Jews, those of Jewish lineage, you know, by bloodline or by heritage, will actually have a greater authority in heaven, and that we as Gentiles will have to submit to them because they are in a more prominent place than we are because they were Jews. There's even some that go to that level with it. So, this kind of leads us to the rapture. And, how many of you believe there'll be a rapture? Okay. It's okay. I probably don't believe in the rapture like you believe in the rapture, maybe. But I believe that the dead will be raised nonetheless. Right? So we have to understand when the dispensationalist says rapture, what do they actually mean by that? Right? So will the dead in Christ be raised? Yes. Will the dead be raised first? Yes. Then the rest of us will go to meet Him. Yes. That's what the Scriptures say. That's true. Right? So where the dispensationalists go with this, and let's look at a couple of texts here. Here's their proof text. And I found it interesting that I actually had this very same discussion with someone in this church just a few weeks ago. We'll look at Thessalonians chapter 4 first. verses 13 through 18. And this is concerning... Has anybody got headers? What is this?
The comfort of Christ coming.
Anything else? Coming of the Lord.
This one says model walk and the believer's hope.
The believer's hope. That's good. The believer's hope. The coming of Christ. That is our hope. You know, when Christ returns, that's when our salvation is made perfect. Right? So we long for that day. But Paul says here to the church at Thessalonica, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So here Paul says you basically got people in the grave, and you know, you're thinking, they're gonna miss the coming of Christ. And Paul's like, I don't want you to get upset that you think somebody's gonna miss, you know, the coming of Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So if he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, then where are they?
Standing in the ground.
If they're going to come back with him, they're with him. Right? They've got to be with him. Right? So we have to understand, even in Corinthians, when we see Paul said, you know, it's better that I, you know, stay for your benefit, but for me, I would rather be absent from the body and be with the Lord. This is what he's talking about. It's, you know, for us to die physically on this earth means that in Christ, and notice that he says it there, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, that's the only way that we can be with him if we depart this earth before he returns back.
Okay. I've heard it said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yes. And that's what that just says right here. Yeah.
Then it says, if they're in the ground, that's they're talking about their body?
Mm-hmm.
Will rise.
Yeah.
Because they've already went, they're already up there with
it. In spirit.
In spirit.
Right.
But the body's still there, and then the body will rise.
Because we'll be given a glorified body. You got to keep in mind.
It would change, the body would change
yes.
into a glorified body.
Yes, just like Jesus, right?
It'd be like the body and the spirit meet each other.
We'll be reunited in a sense. Yes, yeah. And the body will be a glorified body. We'll be given a changed body, one that will never decay, one that will never age. You know.
Hurt.
Yeah. Well, no more pain. No more baldness.
Well, I wouldn't care about that.
Like,
at that point.
What's the question?
Go on, you might answer it.
Okay. So what we see here is he says, I don't want you to get upset about those who have died physically, you know, whose body's in the ground. Don't get upset about them. Because he said God's going to bring them with him when he comes back. So that gives them, wait a minute. Well, I thought my loved one just was kind of out of hope because they missed this. But they're not going to miss it. They're going to be part of it, right? That's what Paul is saying. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You know, that is that we won't go before them, right? They've got the benefit, right?
They died before.
Exactly. Exactly. They got the benefit. Right? For the Lord himself... verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words. So there's our hope, the resurrection, to be with him. But for many of the premillennialists and the dispensationalist thought process, this right here for them is a secret rapture. Right? It's something that, notice the text doesn't talk about Christ coming back to the earth. It says that he's in the air. And it says that the dead will rise and we'll meet him in the air. So their thought process is that, okay, Christ is not going to come back to... This is not the second coming, right? This is not the return. This is the rapture. And it's a secret rapture. So everybody else on earth don't see this. It's only the believers that are taken up to be with him. And, you know, that's where, this is where the Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series, this is it, right? this is it. This is where they get that thought process. You're sitting there and you're driving down the road, poof, it's like, what happened? Somebody's gone. This is the thought process. This is where it comes from. All right? So, this happens at the end of the church age for them. Now, if you look at your, I gave you a chart, and I do want to give credit to Brother Jim Gables for this chart. I actually got this chart and the other charts that I'll be using, I got them from Brother Gables. And so, you know, it's always nice when you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You know, if somebody's already done it, just use theirs and give them credit. That's the way I see it. So Brother Gables did this. And so what we have, if you look from left to right, you have National Israel. Then you have the Star of David, you know, Bethlehem, Christ is born, and then you have the cross, you have the death of Christ on the cross, you have His ascension, Pentecost. Now notice the ascension, Christ goes up, Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, we have the establishment at Pentecost, that begins the church age, you know, right? So the church age begins. At the end of the church age, then the rapture happens, you know, for those that are saved.
When you get raptured, you miss the tribulation.
In this process, in this thought process, or in this system of eschatology, yes, you miss the tribulation because you've been raptured, so you won't be here when all of that bad stuff happens. That's the thought process exactly, right? So this is a secret rapture in which all of the Christians living and dead are changed. Now this is important because what we're going to talk about later will hinge upon this understanding right here. Understand that if the dead in Christ are going to rise, right? They're dead, but He's bringing them back with Him. You know, the spirits of those are coming back with Him. He's going to change them, which is now, that's resurrection, right? So you're beyond just spirits being called up. You're actually taking the dead from the ground and changing them to glorified bodies and presenting them to Christ, right? So that's when you really begin to focus at it, that's a different understanding than just a rapture of the spirit of people, right? So when that happens, these are changed people, you know, physically, that are now with Him in glory. We're going to talk about that later on. Now, Christ will not set foot on earth at this time. That's the actual conversation I had right over here with someone a couple of weeks ago. They said, well, I made a comment from the pulpit in a sermon, you know, that you have a fixed time period in which one must be saved. That is between the time that Christ came and proclaimed the gospel and before He comes back. that's the boundaries that we have regarding salvation. And this person said, no. You know, even after Christ comes back, you'll still have the period of the tribulation to where you can still get saved. And I'm like, really?
If you don't take the number of the beast, you don't have to get you.
That's the dispensational thought process, right? So the problem is, we'll talk about it when we get there. You know, and I'm going to deal with and like I said, even if I say there's problems with this scheme, you know, with this, not scheme's not a good word, system. If I say there's problems with this system, keep in mind, I'm going to tell you that there's problems with the other systems as well. They all have their faults. You know why that is? Because we don't have the perfect knowledge of God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So again, I'm not picking on any one of these. This is just an overview to let you know what they are and what, for the most part, they believe. So there's a lot of folks in this thought process that believe that Israel, national Israel, will not be part of the rapture. Right? So any of those Israelites that have died in the faith, they will remain in Sheol.
Because they rejected Christ.
Well, because God has put His dealing with Israel on hold. Right? Now we're talking about the church age. Right? So there are Jews and Gentiles in the church. So any Jews that have professed Christ during the church age, they will be part of the rapture. But any of those leading up to, a lot say, no, they haven't professed faith in Christ, so they're not part of this rapture. You know, so now there's going to be another resurrection somewhere down the road where those people will be back involved, and that's kind of the thought process. So after Well, dead Israelites will not be raptured at this time. Theirs will come after the unpausing and the completion of God's plan for national Israel. That's where, you know, all of those before will be finally brought back into the picture. So we have, if you understand this thought process, we have Israel being called out as a nation, right? Abraham, Moses, the patriarchs, all this stuff comes into play, the Levitical system, the priesthood, the temple. We have all of that stuff established. Then Jesus comes, and the brakes get put on for him because they rejected him. Right? So then we start the church age. Right? We have the church age. At the end of the church age, we have the rapture. Right? So all of those in Christ will be taken off. And then after the church age, then we begin this other period known as the tribulation. Right? So this is where the tribulation comes in. This is, yes. Yeah, it means a progressive, you know, process, and also when you see the term dispensational, it also oftentimes is hinged back to the process revolving around the nation of Israel. Right. So if you're reading a book or reading some type of church literature, and you see dispensationalism or dispensationalist, it's typically talking about someone whose thought process all hinges around Israel. Is that clear? Okay. So now we come to the tribulation. Now, this is where it begins to get interesting, as if it wasn't enough. The premillennialists typically see Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through chapter 19, is all future events. They have not yet happened, right? So they look at, turn your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, and look at chapter 4. Yeah. Just look at chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to go into Revelation 19 in a little bit. Is it 8? That ain't right, is it? 7:40. Good night. It's already been 45 minutes. I got to speed it up. All right. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this is John. Everybody knows this is the Apostle John writing, right? After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a what?
Trumpet.
A trumpet. Uh-oh. Hadn't we seen that before?
That's when you come back.
That was the rapture, right? That's back now. We're back to Thessalonians. This is the dispensational thought process. They say, oh, the trumpet. Well, the trumpet happens at the rapture. So therefore, yeah, so therefore, the trumpet here must be speaking of the rapture that Paul talked about in Thessalonians. So he says, when I heard speaking to me like a trumpet saying, come up here. Now, oh, come up. Right? Come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit. Right? So do you see how they tie that with the rapture? You know, and so what they're saying is this doesn't just apply to John and his revelation, that this applies to all the believers. That John, when he says, and this I looked, and behold, a door standing open, he's not talking about just himself. He's actually talking about the whole church. Well, that's interesting in itself, because that would be what we would call, anybody know what we call this? If it's not literal. If we read it literally, he's talking about John, right? He says, yeah, he's talking about himself. But if it's not literal, what is it? Figurative, metaphorical. So you've got to take a figurative understanding if he's talking about the whole church here, right? It's not literal anymore. Now it's figurative, right? You understand what I'm saying? Because he says, this happened to me. But the premillennialist says, no, it's not actually John. He's talking about everybody. Well,
figurative because they say trumpet.
Yeah, well, trumpet and come up here, and I will show you. Yeah, you, for me, this is a problem verse for the dispensationalist, because, you know, the premillennialists are going to tell you, we take the Bible literally. Everything is literal. If it says a six-headed dragon coming out of the ocean. It's a six-headed dragon coming out of the ocean. It's literal. Everything is literal. But not here. No, that's figurative. I was like, okay, well, I thought you said everything was literal. Well, no, it's not all literal. This is figurative. And so it just begins to kind of go back and forth. But anyway, that's where they begin. And they say that from right here, chapter 4, all the way through Revelation 19, the end of Revelation 19 is where we see the second coming of Christ. We see the return of Christ there. So from chapter 4, verse 1, to Revelation 19, almost three-quarters of the way through, that's all future events. They say that it hasn't happened yet. All right? So can you think of an issue that you know that you might see right offhand that could be a problem? Think about the book of the Revelation. Who wrote it?
John.
Who did you write it to?
The churches.
He writes this to the seven churches of Asia. Right? Most of all of which are no longer even here. They're gone. He took their lampstand. Right? So they didn't heed. Right?
So seven churches, there's problems. He goes through.
Yeah, he's addressing the issues. One of them he's actually praising for their good works. But
they say the churches can be like where we are today. And you can find all the
Yeah, that's what you call the hermeneutical bridge. That's where we look at the scriptures and say, look, we got an example to follow.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. We understand that what was told to them applies to us. But we need to also understand it was told to them. Right? So if you're going to say that Revelation 4 through 19 has absolutely no bearing, it's all future events, then it meant nothing to these folks. Yes, it had absolutely no bearing on them. I mean, they said, that's like us. Are we to take, 4 through 19, that's just things that haven't happened yet. So we should never teach it. We should never preach it. We should never look into there and see wisdom or guidance or knowledge because that's all just future events. No, that's not true. All Scripture is breathed for God. All Scripture is profitable for knowledge, teaching, correction, rebuke. It's all good. So that's just another one of the problems. In the tribulation, as we begin to go into here, we see the words tribulation appears in three times in the New Testament in particular. Revelation 7, it also appears, I believe, in Revelation chapter 2. And then the big references there are Revelation 7:14 and also Matthew 24:21. These are where we see this. So, Valerie, would you look at Revelation 7:14? Anthony, would you look at Matthew 24:21 and read this? Go ahead.
And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Okay, these are they that have came out of the tribulation, right? So the rapture's already happened though, right? In this system, the rapture happens before the tribulation. So if these have come out of the tribulation, these are people that made it through and were saved somehow because they were washed in the blood, but the church was gone, right? So do you see the problem? So Matthew 20, that's one of the references to the tribulation, though, and I'll tie this up with my point in just a second. This is Matthew 24. This is Jesus talking. Great.
Who's the them in there?
Do what?
Who's the them in there?
His audience. So we'd have to. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the things his disciples say, tell us how it's going to end. And he goes through and he kind of gives them some ideas. He says, look, these things are not for you to know, but here's some of the signs. And he gives them some indicators in Matthew 24. So we see here great tribulation, if there's going to be this great tribulation. Now we have to, and I told you, I gave you the precursor to all this. This is the most complex system, right? There's, you got all of these points here. You got the rapture. You got the rapture, but it's not really the rapture. Then you got multiple raptures because you got people getting saved at different times. And then now in the tribulation, they actually have three different views of the tribulation. You have those that are pre-tribulation, which is what you said. You will be removed from here prior to the tribulation. You have post-tribulation people, which says, no, you will stay here. And if you don't take the mark, you know, if you endure, like what she just read, if they make it to the end, then they will be saved. That's the post-tribulation process. So you'll be raptured after the tribulation in their mind. Then you have the mid-tribulation people that says, no, because now you've got to remember there's going to be an Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to create peace in the world. So during the time of peace, we'll all be here. But as soon, right before it gets absolute chaos, before that Antichrist breaks his peace treaty and all of this stuff, then the church will get raptured. So you'll be here for a period of the tribulation. It'll be the good period. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. Yes, for some.
I've heard some say that, for some,
yeah. Most of the people in our circles of influences, you know, Baptists, are going to reject the notion that you can lose your salvation. So you're not going to typically run into that in a Baptist circle or a grace-believing circle. You would run into that in a charismatic church, like a Church of God, Pentecostals. They typically fall into this category as well, but they would believe that you could lose your salvation. So you had the mid-tribulation people. So then you had the question of how long is the tribulation? Anybody ever heard?
7 years.
7 years, right? Everybody, 7 years. Tribulation, 7 years.
Three and a half good, three and a half bad.
But did you know that nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say there'll be a 7-year tribulation? Nowhere. Not there. So, where does it come from? Why do people say there's a 7-year tribulation? Right? So, let me explain that to you. look at Matthew 24, 15 through 19. Jason, would you read that? And Gammy, would you read Daniel 9, 23 through 27? Yes. It's the only way to get it. Yeah, the 70 weeks. Yep. So Matthew 24, 15 through 19, and then Daniel chapter 9, 23 through 27. So here's Matthew 24, 15 through 19.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place.
All right, that's good enough right there. That's really all I wanted was, when you see this, spoken of by who?
Daniel.
The prophet Daniel. That's, okay, now let's jump back to Daniel, because that's what Jesus said. When you see this, you got to go back to Daniel, right? So, now let's read Daniel 9, 23 through 27. And actually, I'll tell you what. Read 23 through 27, Gammy, and then we're going to go back through and, well, let's do this. Read. Just read the whole thing and then we'll break it up. It'll be less confusing that way.
Of your supplication, the commands went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 7 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, the finish of the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make the nation of iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to fill up visions of prophecy, and to anoint the Most High, the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore the builder to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 6 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls, even the troublesome time. down to where 27.
Yeah, that you can start right there because we're going to break this down. So that'll be fine. So when we talk, where does the 7 years come from? They go back to Jesus, and Jesus said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Daniel. And so they go back to Daniel and say, what did Daniel actually say?
Why did they say 7 weeks?
Yeah.
We're going to
break it down, right? So this is pulled from Daniel and his 70. Do you have a title over before verse 24 of that passage?
The 70 weeks prophecy.
Yeah. So this is Daniel's 70 weeks. And verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So what Daniel says is, and Daniel's actually confused over this vision. If you go back and you study this, you'll find out, you know, Daniel has this vision, but he doesn't really clearly understand, you know, what's actually taking place. He just gives, hey, this is the vision. This is what it is. So notice what he says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to the sin, to atone for your iniquities. So we see there that you're clearly seeing something that's coming that's going to put an end to sin, that's going to atone for the iniquity. What's that going to be? Yeah, you're getting a clear picture of Christ here. And to anoint the most holy place. Now, a couple of these, if you have the word anoint or anointed, some translations like to say Messiah there, because Messiah means the anointed one. Yeah, so you get a real clear indicator. Messiah literally is the anointed, you know, so it's a picture of Christ. Then note verse 25. This is where we begin to break it down. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build up and to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. Now, does anybody happen to remember any history of the Bible and when Daniel is prophesying and what has taken place, you know, right in the time frame that Daniel has come on? Do what?
The temple was torn down.
Yes, Babylon come in. Babylon just overtakes. That's... Yes, part of it. So what's happened is Babylon has come in and just, whew, they finally, you know, after all these years, nobody could take Jerusalem, nobody could take Jerusalem. Babylon comes in and does. Why was that?
They rejected God.
And God told them, I am raising up the Chaldeans, which is Babylon. I am raising them up. Remember that was Habakkuk's cry? Habakkuk's like, why are you going to use the unrighteous to judge the righteous? And God says, because you're not righteous. And so they come. And so after Babylon takes them over, who conquered Babylon? Anybody remember?
Assyria.
Anybody remember the first big king of Assyria? The Assyrian Empire? Cyrus. Yeah, Cyrus. So Cyrus the Great was Persia. It was Assyria first. This is the Persians. Yeah, the Persians. So Cyrus comes in. When Cyrus comes in, and actually Cyrus is prophesied by name in the Bible, which is pretty phenomenal. Right? Like hundreds of years before Cyrus was actually ever even born. Right. So Cyrus is born. Cyrus allows, you know, he sets decrees in place that sets up the ability for like the Nehemiahs to come back and begin to rebuild the temple, right? So that's where all that kind of begins to happen and take place. So this 69 weeks, note in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build up Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. So from the time Jerusalem is built up and restored to the coming of the anointed one. Do you see that, those lines being drawn? You have a line from the going out of the word, the building, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, to the coming of the anointed one. So that gives us a timeline. From here to here is how long?
70 weeks.
Do what? 69 weeks. Right? Why is it 69 weeks? Can anybody figure that out?
I've just heard that it's 69
weeks. It is 69 weeks. So he says there will be how many weeks? In verse 25.
Three score.
How many is a score?
Three score, 60.
60. Plus two.
Three score, score is 20. So three.
Score is 20. So that's 60 plus two is 62. And he says also in here, everybody see 7 weeks? In verse 25, does everybody see 7 weeks? See 7 weeks, and then you should have 62 weeks. Or some translations say three score and two. Right? Three score and two is 62.
Right.
Hey, so now everybody with me? You got your math working now? So 69 weeks. So what the thought process is from the time the temple is rebuilt to the time that the anointed one comes is going to be how long?
69 weeks.
Right? 69 weeks. So so if we take that, this is the time. If you take that 69 weeks, many people believe that that takes you right up to the time of Christ. That if you do the math, now this is where you get into, what's the guy's name? The guy that just...
Charles Dalton.
Not that guy.
The guy that just did the...
Yeah, Harold Camping. This is the Harold Camping, end of the world. It was going to be May 21st.
Oh, yeah.
You know, then it was going to be October 21st. Now they're just off the scene altogether. This is where they start doing the math. Oh, he's got 69 weeks, it's this many days. You know, so this is a portion of where they start doing this stuff from. Right? So they do the math here. They come up with a time period that says, all right, this is the temple's rebuilt, Jerusalem's finished up, then Jesus comes. Boom, we got 69 weeks. Then verse 26 comes in. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. So we see the crucifixion, right? Christ will be crucified. So we've got the 69 weeks. Yeah, this is going to take us up to him being born. Now, after this period, the anointed one will be cut off and shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come, this prince is seen to be the Antichrist that will be the one that comes. So we got Christ being cut off. The cross is there. And then you have the Antichrist, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for how long?
1 week.
1 week. So we've had 69, and now we got one, which is a total of what? That's Daniel 70 weeks, right? So we have to continue to progress through this. So the prince, the Antichrist, will make a covenant that will last for 1 week. Now it's believed that each of these weeks is equal to 7 years, right? So 70 times that first period, 69, is 483, is that right?
70 times what?
69 times 7. Maybe I put it in the notes. Did I get lucky and put it in the notes for you? Yeah, I did. Look on the next page. So from the time decreed to rebuild the temple to the time of Christ, that's 69 weeks. Multiply that times 7, that's 483 years. So they say each of these weeks represents 7 years. Right? So 483 years. The dispensationalists, the premillennialists. So that represents about 483 years. And they're kind of on because you have right around... I don't remember exactly, but somewhere around 520 is when the temple is rebuilt. Did I have it in here? I put it in here. Okay. So from the time Cyrus allowed the temple to be rebuilt, 515 BC until the time of Christ, it's roughly about 480 years, right around there. Yeah, something like that. Yeah. So they're like, aha. So see, that gives us a clear establishment of how long this time frame is. The 7 year tribulation, so that's the last week. Now how long is a week?
7 years.
7 years. That's where you get your 7 year tribulation from. It's that final week listed, where the prince will make a covenant. You know, that's...
They're saying all the weeks are finished up. We're just waiting for Christ to come.
Yeah, so you got the 69
weeks. Of tribulation.
Yes, yeah. So we've done the 69. You know, that stopped. Now we're... Remember, we paused. We paused. Yep, now we're in the church age. And you're going to have a rapture. God unpauses. Then there's 7 years, right? That's the thought process. So is the fog lifting? It's setting on me. So this is the thought process. The 7 year tribulation is that last remaining week listed in Daniel 9, his 70 weeks there. This is an age yet to come. The close of the 69 weeks ended with the cross, and then beginning of the 70th week will start again sometime in the future. You know, whenever God unpauses the church age and they go from there. So, pre-tribs believe that this 70 weeks, or this 70th week, this final week of the tribulation, they believe that it'll start after the rapture. They're pre-tribulation. The rapture is going to happen pre the tribulation. Right? The post-trib people, the rapture is going to, you know, that 70th week will begin after, you know, the tribulation. There'll be a tribulation that's not part of that tribulation. Then there's the mid-trib. They'll also believe that it's going to happen after the rapture. Right? Again, the 7 years is not found in the New Testament. Nowhere. Right? It's not there. It's not found in the New Testament. And remember how you get this. Right? They say, okay, well, 69 weeks, and we're going to say that that's the temple to Christ.
The scripture that we just read from Matthew, he tells us to refer back.
Does he tell you to refer back? That's the question. Right? Wow. Yeah, that's the question. Right? So, look what I've got here. It is determined by reading the tribulation back into Daniel 9. There's a difference in reading from the text and reading back into the text. Right? There's a big difference in that. We're going to talk about that. We'll try to answer that question at the very end. I've got a section over here where we're going to deal with that. Right? So what happens after the rapture? Now let's get past the tribulation. Now what's going to happen after the rapture? We have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, the judgment of believers. Let's see, Chris, that's where we're at. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. This is the judgment of believers, you know, where Paul says that we're all going to be judged. You know, we're not going to escape judgment, none of us.
Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensated for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
So we're going to be judged in accordance with what we've done. Now this is not sin judgment, right? This is not, hey, you sin, you're cast out, you didn't repent. You know, we're covered by Christ, right? We're covered by the blood of Christ. So this is not an eternal damnation judgment. This is a judgment based on what you have done. And that's where they say the rewards, right? The rewards will be given or withheld, right? Based on what you've done, right? Exactly. So, there's two things. If you look at your chart, there's two things that happen here. You go into the rapture, you see that circle up there, right? Then you have two things that happen. There's the judgment of believers and the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So this is interesting because they say that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be taking place while the tribulation is going on earth. So, seriously, I mean, think through the process. So you have people, remember we had another proof verse that said that those who endure the tribulation, those who endure it, will be washed in the blood. But now they don't get to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. They don't get to be joined to the bride. They're not part of the bride. They're not joined to the groom. That's an issue, right? Right. So there's a problem there. But nonetheless, this is what they say happens when the rapture happens. You go up, you're judged, and then you also take place in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I gave you that text, Revelation 19:7-9. Revelation 19 ends with the return of Christ. And for the sake of time, I'm really going to move through this. What you'll see at the end of Revelation 19, you'll see Christ, obviously, is Christ's return. If you want to flip there real quick, I'll show you just briefly where we get that.
Revelation 19.
And then look at verse 11. So, verse 11. So, everything, keep in mind, this system says everything in Revelation 4 up until verse 10 of Revelation 19 is future. It hasn't happened yet. Right? So, then we get to here. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful. He's called True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's John's Gospel, chapter 1, brought to life right there, right? So this is clearly Jesus, right? Clearly the Messiah that's listed here. And this is his coming back, right? Okay, moving on in our notes. Number 8, the second coming, or the revelation of Christ, right? So here's Revelation 19, 11 through 21, this text. This is Christ's second coming. Some call it the revelation of Christ because those who didn't get it before will get it now, right? We'll finally figure it out now, right? The supper here, now note verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that directly flew overhead, said, come, gather for the great supper of God. They say this is the call for the Battle of Armageddon. Right? They're calling and bringing everybody together. This is where they get that. This introduces one of the problems for the dispensationalists. If the church has been raptured, and when you're raptured, remember Thessalonians said you're changed. You're in a glorified body now, right? And all God's enemy. Now, if you read this whole text, let's see.
Yeah, but look at number 14. Who's the army?
The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen. So obviously either heavenly beings or saints perhaps would be coming. But note here,
could it be the one
look at verse 20.
That were with him at the judgment seat?
Believers.
Yeah.
Saints. Yeah, it could be saints or angels, either or. Note, in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. So see, you've got the battle, right? It's a great battle. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those. Worship the images. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword, right? Now, this is a problem. Because all the saints are gone. They were raptured. All the enemies are destroyed. So who's left to go into the millennial kingdom? Because in the millennial kingdom, there'll be those coming to the temple, you know, to worship. There'll actually be still be some enemies of God because there's still not a final casting out. That's in Revelation. That's in Revelation 11, I believe.
Part of those?
Not in this system, no.
That are being saved?
Well, I mean, even 144,000 across the entire earth, if that's all that was left, that's not a whole lot of people. But they would all have to be concentrated in Jerusalem to be part of the kingdom that's established there. And you have to figure this is 1,000 years. And remember, The earth has not been destroyed yet. And all things have not been set in eternal purposes yet, which means procreation still has to happen. People have to have children and populate, and you know, all of these things still have to happen because he's not yet established the new heaven and the new earth, right? So, I mean, there's a lot of problems that begin to go, okay, now wait a minute, the church is gone, everybody's raptured, God just destroyed all his enemies, who's left? Who goes into the millennium? You know, all the Jewish saints are still in the grave, they've not been raptured yet until after all this stuff takes place and he unpauses things whenever that happens. So there's, if God's going to come back or Christ is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years physically on the earth, who's going to be there? If all of this has happened in that chronological time order, right?
The birds, I guess.
I guess it's some birds, right?
The saints,
but the saints are raptured. But
I don't know where they get it.
So who's left to go into the millennium? That's just one of those questions, right? That's just one of those points. So foundational text for premillennialism is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. This is the only place in the Bible where we see the millennium. Only place. Right here. This is the point of which all four systems divide right here. Right? This is what drives it. Since the Old Testament promises were not fulfilled with the first coming of Christ, now the clock unpauses, they say. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. Threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Well, what nations? Because I thought God had just destroyed all of the wicked nations, had just gathered for Armageddon and had just destroyed them all. So yeah. So this is the hinge right here. And threw it in the pit, shut it, sealed it over for 1,000 years, ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And they said, because now they're going to release the devil for a little while, the devil's going to gather his armies, and then he's going to come back and have a final showdown with God after he just destroyed him and cast him alive into the lake of fire. A little strange. So this is a foundational text. Also, many believe that King David will be resurrected, and both he and Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem during this time. Right? So many believe that King David had a promise in the Old Testament. One reference is in Jeremiah 30, if I remember right, where it says, you will reign forever, something to that effect. Ezekiel. There's a couple of references in Ezekiel 30s. Yeah.
He brought up and they didn't see death, that they would be the ones walking in the tribulation time, proclaiming his word. They didn't see death.
But even if they didn't see death, they would still be, if they were saints, they would be part of the rapture, which means now they're in glorified bodies, which means now they never die. But there are some that believe King David will come back and he'll be in his resurrected body, you know, but he'll come and he'll sit on the throne, you know, and reign with King Jesus here in Jerusalem. We'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem at this time. This will finally fulfill the political system that the Jews said Jesus was supposed to fulfill the first time. When he didn't, they refused to believe in him. Now, at the end, David will be on the throne. The promise of his eternal kingdom will be there. Jesus will be right next to him. And the Jews will go, "Oh, there, yes, he's on the throne. That's what we were expecting. That's what we're, you know, the political government of Israel now reigns forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." That's the thought process. The first resurrection has been accomplished. for those in Christ, and there will be another resurrection later for the wicked. So you've had the first resurrection. If you look at your chart, we had the first resurrection where the saints are called up and judged. We have the judgment of the righteous, the judgment of the saints. Then you have this millennial period. Then Satan's loosed. You know, you have the final showdown. Then you have the dead are going to be resurrected. So all of those that are in the sea, all of those that have died throughout the history, who have rejected Christ and are not, they don't belong to Him, they will be resurrected and they will be judged. Then here we have the great white throne judgment, where they will stand and then be cast out from Him for all eternity. Right? And so Satan's defeat, Revelation 20:7 through 10, Satan is loosed while Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem during the 1,000 years. Satan is gathering an army for battle. Satan will be defeated and the great white throne judgment will begin. Now, it's interesting that Israel, now everything for the millennium hinges upon Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. That's the only place where the millennium is ever even mentioned in the Bible. And I think the dispensationalists will have a hard time here because Israel is never even mentioned in this text. They're never even remotely mentioned. So that's an issue. This is where, Valerie, we go back to your question, is then how do we get it? Well, they get it because they take the New Testament and they read it back into the Old Testament. Like you said in Matthew, where he said, this is to, look at Daniel. So keep in mind, when we see the New Testament, this is what we call progressive revelation, right? And I gave you a definition from Charles Hodge here. The last thing in your notes that italicized, Charles Hodge says, progressive revelation, the progressive character of divine revelation is recognized in relation to all other great doctrines in the Bible. What at first is only obscurely intimated is gradually unfolded in subsequent parts of the sacred volume until the truth is revealed in its fullness. That's a real fancy way of saying it was kind of cloudy in the Old Testament, but the New Testament cleared it up for you. Right? We have this when Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, they had their understanding. He says, but I say to you, if you've looked at a woman, He gave them the proper understanding because they didn't have the full understanding. It's that way through the Old Testament. When Jesus reads from the scroll in Isaiah in the temple, what does He say? Anybody remember? He reads from the scroll. He said, today this prophecy has been fulfilled. So he says when I'm telling you, and then what Paul tells us and what Peter tells us, what Jude tells us, what James tells us, you know, what the Hebrew writer tells us, that gives us an understanding of what was said in the Old Testament, not the other way around. Right? We don't take the New Testament and try to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. We take the Old Testament and we understand it because the New Testament gave us clarity in the Old Testament. Not the opposite. Right? We don't have the New Testament and go, boy, this just doesn't make any sense. Well, let me go back to the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament gives us clarity of the Old Testament, not the Old Testament giving us clarity of the New Testament. That's progressive revelation. Does that make sense to everybody? Everybody, can you think of those instances in your head? Think of this one. Where did Cain get his wife?
From his brother. Cain did die and he inherited his wife.
Yeah, Cain had a wife, right?
Yeah.
Where'd she come? Cain and Abel were who?
Brothers.
Whose children were they?
Adam and Eve.
Okay, but his sister.
Had to be.
It got his sister. And, you know, everybody says to me, in the land of Nod, he didn't do it. That's where they went.
That's exactly right. So there's no way around it. If Adam and Eve are the first people on earth, he married his sister.
Yeah.
You know, that there's no way around it. That's the way it is.
On their honeymoon.
Yeah. they went nodding down in Nod. Yeah. I believe you're exactly right. I'm on board with you. So he gets his wife. It has to be his sister, or or some offspring of her, a niece or something.
She's closely related, we'll just put it that way.
Yeah, so it has to be a relation. But then we get into the Mosaic Covenant and we get the law, and what does the law tell us about marrying relatives?
No.
Whoa, 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 wait a minute.
But
can I read back?
Yeah.
No, you can't. You know, if it was okay, you can't say that Cain is guilty under the law here when the law wasn't even given until here. That's progressive revelation, right? You know, so you can't read it back. It can only go forward.
About who his wife was.
He did lie, you know, about who his wife was. But he didn't, you know. He didn't have it either, you know. So that's what I mean by progressive revelation. Is we have to take and interpret the past based on what we're given in the future. We don't do it the other way around. We don't use the New Testament to then read back into the Old Testament and figure out what's being said. That's not the way that it works, right? So that,
I haven't anything, but just a few months ago, I was called from down at Chilton County wanting to know where he got his wife. Tell them where he got it, but they didn't believe nothing I was saying.
Yeah, it's on them, but that's only. I think you're right. That's the only option you got.
So, just because they don't say there was a sister
or a niece
or anybody, you know, they don't say that.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of places in the Bible where they don't mention where their wives came from.
Yeah. So my point here in closing this out. My point here is the New Testament over and over and over again tells us this was to fulfill what was written. This was to fulfill this. This was to fulfill this. This was because of this. So we get clarity in the New Testament. You know, all through the New Testament we see that. Not one time do we ever see, oh, well, this is cloudy, so now go back to the Old Testament and it'll give you clarity. That never happens. We don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. And it didn't even tell us to do that there. What we see, if you look at Matthew 24, Jesus is saying that this is what was written of Daniel. He doesn't say, go back now and try to figure this out based on what Daniel said. He doesn't tell us that. Right? So, you know, that there again is a problem. So, That's a rough overview of dispensational premillennialism. Then you get to eternity, you know, right, bam, you get to the new heavens and the new earth, and everybody lives happily ever after. So that's that thought process. Again, I know it's kind of a broad brush. Some people would say, yeah, I believe that, but no, I don't believe that. Yeah, I believe that, but I don't believe that. I understand that. My intention is just to give you an overview of who they are. You know, typically what they believe. Amen. 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 Amen.
That's all I really understand.
Amen. Yeah.
You
know. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. That's one of those pan millennialists, right? It'll pan out in the end, right? Exactly right. Any other questions on this? All right, let's pray.